I want to read from James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. And then we will look at verses 26 and 27 specifically today. And before I read, I want to make it clear that as I prepared for this, I fully realize that I need this teaching as much as any of us. And in that sense, this isn't just for you, it's for us, for me. James chapter 1, I want to start reading at 22 because this helps us see the context. And just to remind you, we started out in chapter 1 with count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that difficult circumstances change us and make us more like Christ. It builds our faith, nurtures our perseverance, and that leads to spiritual growth, Christian perfection, as James writes. And then he talks about those who are poor and those who are rich working through those kinds of times, and he moves into the issue of anger and how easy it is to be angry as you go through difficult times. And we start here with verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray together before we look at these two verses, verses 26 and 27. Father God, these are strong words. Surely they are important words. Give us ears to hear the message you have for us, to understand it in the way you want it understood, to see its application in our own lives and in the lives of those that we serve. Father, speak to us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first phrase in verse 26 is, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. To think yourself to be religious is to think you possess or that you live a life in conformity to the teachings of your religion. And in our case, it is thinking that we are living according to the teachings of God in relation to Christianity. And so if anyone thinks himself to be religious, thinks himself to possess and to live in conformity to the teachings of the Christian life. The problem we face in the church today, and it appears they faced a similar problem when James wrote these words, is that some consider themselves to live according to the teachings of Christianity based on what we might call a loose or self-serving interpretation of God's Word. Let me give you just a few examples of this. Some folks consider themselves Christians even though they continue to practice certain behaviors or activities which they know are sin. They know these things are wrong, that God speaks against them, forbids them, but they continue to practice them anyway. And they assure themselves of a good standing with God in spite of this behavior by holding to an exaggerated understanding of God's grace and love. In today's church, it isn't uncommon for folks to hold to an unconditional grace and an unconditional love that surpasses however we behave. Another example would be that some hold to an incomplete teaching regarding saving faith, speaking of it as if we only have to agree that we cannot save ourselves, and therefore, if we put our trust in Christ to have paid the penalty on our behalf, we have eternal life. Now, the problem with this incomplete teaching is that it leaves out such things as repentance, submissive obedience, progress in sanctification, and for some who read the scriptures this way, the necessity of being faithful to the end. And these things are really inseparable from saving faith. A third example of a loose or self-serving interpretation of the word when calling ourselves religious are those who participate in what I call the popular notion that our religiousness or our Christianity is measured and validated by the outward show of religious activities, such as church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, serving others in some way, possibly in the church, teaching Sunday school or working in the nursery or singing in the choir, serving on the board, or outside the church with parachurch organizations or in your community helping the poor, the needy, the downtrodden. And it isn't that these things are less than right or good. They are right and good, all of them. But there are many who think they are good Christians because they live by these things and do not measure their life according to the teachings of Christ and the scriptures. God does not use these same measurements to decide whether we are really Christians, whether we are truly religious, whether we are followers of Jesus Christ. He doesn't use those kind of measurements to determine the worth of our religion or the genuineness of our faith. According to the scriptures, God measures the genuineness of our saving faith or the worthiness of our Christianity by such things as our character or our values. Certainly, he measures it by what we treasure, what we believe. And as we've taught for years, what we believe is determined by what we do, not just what we say we believe. And so he measures the genuineness of our faith and the worthiness of our Christianity by, indeed, how we live out the faith we claim to have. He measures it by who we live for. No longer living for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. He measures it by what we think about or what we allow our mind to dwell on. Set your mind on these things. He measures it by our intentions and our deeds, whether those deeds be hidden from everybody so that only he and we ourselves see them, or whether they're out front for everybody to see. Just to get this point settled in our thinking, I have several scriptures that I would like us to look at. And if you use your Bibles, let's turn together to Luke chapter 18. And we'll start with this portion, Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Just to help us see how God measures genuine religion. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God. By the way, that means he wasn't speaking out loud. So it was a private prayer between he and God. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I pray tithes of all that I get. So while he's praying that privately between he and God, the tax collector, standing some distance away, unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, was beating his breast, which was a show of humility. saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, that is the one who was beating his breast and asking God to be merciful to him, a sinner, this man went to his house justified. That's a Paul word, isn't it? That's a Romans word. Went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Right, I read that to you because one of the things that God looks for in all the areas of our life is genuine humility. That's one of the validating proofs of our Christianity, true humility. Going back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and just the first half of 23. 1 Samuel 15, starting at verse 22. Samuel said, and he was speaking to Saul here, who had gone off to war, and God had blessed him with a great victory, and he was to destroy everything because the people that God sent him out to defeat had stood against Israel in previous times, and this was God's bringing punishment upon them for their resistance and rebellion against God and God's people. Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" All right, so you may remember the story. Saul was told to destroy everything, but here he comes back, and they have all these wonderful animals, livestock, with them as they're coming back from the war. And unfortunately, they also had the king. They hadn't taken his life. And Saul had said, you know, what's all this noise? And I mean, Samuel said, what's all this noise? And Saul said, well, we're going to use these for sacrificing to God. And so he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed in the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. By the way, divination and idolatry were both stonable offenses. They were to be put to death or cast out of Israel forever and no longer allowed to be counted an Israelite. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. All right, what I want you to see here is that when God looks at us, he's not looking to see if we go to church or don't go to church. Yes, he does call us to be part of the body of Christ, and he wants us to gather together. But what he's looking for is obedience. He's looking for humility. He's looking for obedience, submissive obedience to him. That's a measure of the genuineness of our Christianity. Turning over to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, he puts all three things together. God's looking for righteousness. He's looking for godly love to be emanating from our lives, and he's looking for humility. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I sacrifice my own child to God? Is that what he wants? He has told you what is good and what he requires of you. And this is what God requires: to do justice. That's righteousness. To love kindness. That's the show of godly love towards your fellow man. And to walk humbly with your God. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. This puts it in pretty clear terms, easy to understand. Romans 13, 8 through 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And once again, I'm just presenting you that what God is looking for is this kind of love coming from us. If we go back just a couple verses in James, remember it was, we delude ourselves when we are hearers of the word and not doers. And there's many things we ought to be doing, many Christian activities without any question. But beyond those outward activities, there needs to be a change of the heart that produces true humility, true righteousness, and true love for others. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, reminds us of the righteousness part in pretty clear terms. Pursue peace with all men, the writer of Hebrews says, and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness without which no one will see the Lord. All right, returning to James 1:26, here's what we read there. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, what does that mean? It means that God also measures the worth of our religion by the words and messages that come out of our mouth. And that's why I said at the beginning, I need this as much as any of us need this. And indeed, the clear message here in James 1:26 is that failure to pass this test means our religion or our practice of Christianity is worthless. And to be worthless means that it cannot do or deliver what it promises to do. That's what worthless means. It can't do or deliver for us what it promises to do. Well, it says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue. So the question is, why does an unbridled tongue indicate worthless Christianity? The answer is found in the words of Jesus. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. How about that? And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. So the reason that what we say is an indication of the genuineness of our faith is because what we say comes from what is within us, what is in our heart. Or to put it a different way, just as a tree is known by its fruit, so our heart or the worth of our religion is known by what commonly or regularly comes out of our mouth when we feel free to say whatever we want to say on a given topic, or as a response to a given situation, or in relation to a person or a group of people. When I feel free to speak, and I may just be careless at the moment and have a sense of freedom that I ought not to really have, but when I feel free to speak whatever I want to speak, that exposes what is in my heart. The point here is that our speech reveals what's going on inside of us. And if our Christianity or our religion, as God refers to it here in James 1:26, is to change anything about us, if it's to have any effect on us, it is to change our heart. And if our religion does not clearly and significantly change what is in our heart, God says that kind of religion is worthless. We may be involved in religious activities. We may see ourselves as highly religious, even as good Christians, but God calls it worthless. And if it doesn't change what is in our heart, It's not going to be of any benefit to us. Well, what is referred to by changing what is in our heart? Let me just give you a short list. It needs to change things as our character. That's what emanates from what is in our heart, our character. How do I live? How do I behave? How do I speak? How do I act? What do I do in any given situation? That's the revelation of my character. Especially when nobody's looking. And so it needs to change my character. It needs to change my thoughts. What do I allow to go on in my mind? Not what enters my mind. I've held for all my adult years that we can't stop everything from entering our mind that ought not to be there, but we can throw it right back out as soon as we're aware it's there. That we have the power to do. And so it needs to change our thoughts, needs to change our values. Again, we can decide, we can discover what we value based on the choices we make, the way we behave and live. It needs to change what we treasure. Many, many sins that I've dealt with in my own life have been there because I treasured the wrong thing. What I treasured had to change, as well as what I was doing as a result of what I treasured. Simply to change what I was doing would not be enough to free me from this ongoing desire within to do what's wrong. I had to change what I treasured. And so surely our religion must change that. It needs to change our beliefs. It needs to change who we live for. Well, what is unbridled speech? Just to give you a sense of that, these are words taken from the Scriptures. I won't tell you all the verses that are referred to here, but you can look them up on your own. If you have a concordance or a Knave's Topical Bible, you can look any of these up and find them. These are examples from the Word of God of unbridled speech. Slander, gossip, boastfulness, pride, abusiveness, cursing, bitterness, reviling, swindling, lying, anger, coarse jesting, silly talk, filthy talk, false witness, envy, insults, disputes, railing judgments, unjust criticism, fault finding, and the last one that I have on this list is complaining. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, what is the deception? What's the deception that's going on here? If I'm thinking I'm religious and I'm not controlling what comes out of my mouth, I'm not guarding, I'm not changing on the inside so what comes out is pleasing to God, then what's the deception that's taking place? Because it says here, I'm deceiving my own heart. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice about this deception is that it's the second deception referred to by James here in the first chapter. Remember verse 22. Verse 22 simply says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So this is the second reference to self-deception right here in the first chapter. And in both cases, we're warned against it. We are warned to be on guard against self-deception. So obviously, we should take heed to this warning. The second point that I would like us to see is that this self-deception is often based on the misbelief. This particular self-deception is often based on the misbelief that an unbridled tongue is a separate issue from the genuineness of our Christianity. You get that? It's like we separate the two. We say, well, an unbridled tongue, you know, that's just a failure on my part. That's just a weakness. Those are just bad moments when, you know, life isn't going as it should, or I'm just not on guard. And we separate that from the genuineness of our Christianity as if what comes out of our mouth has no bearing on the genuineness of our faith in God. That's part of the deception. Well, the idea of deception is just a little bit different than deluding ourselves. So let me give you a little bit of definition here. We deceive ourselves when we think our Christianity is genuine in spite of a bridled tongue. And how do we do that? One way is that we hide the truth from ourselves so as to be able to believe a lie as if it were true. So when we deceive ourselves, we hide the truth from ourselves. We push it aside. I don't know if you've ever examined your life to this extent, and maybe I'm uncommon in this regard, but as I have looked at my life, one of the things I've realized over the years is that if I had a particular sin that would come back or crop up or I would return to again and again, and not necessarily every day, but when I would return to it, what I would do is act as if God were not there. I mean, it's like in my mind I would just push God behind me and just go ahead and do what I'm going to do as if God is not there. That's pretty stupid. It's a lie. I'm lying to myself. God is there. His eyes aren't closed. He's not absent. I'm only acting as if he is. And that acting as if he is gave me some comfort to go ahead and do what I knew was wrong. Now, you may not believe that a person could actually do that, but that's what I saw myself doing. Not once, but again and again. And I had to deal with that. So when we deceive ourselves in this way, like God's talking about here in James verse 1:26, we hide the truth from ourselves so as to be able to believe a lie as if it were true. The second thing we do is we fool ourselves into holding a lie as if it were true by willfully ignoring the obvious. For me to do that, I had to ignore the obvious reality that God is there. I can't hide from God. David said, if I make my bed in hell, God is there. He knows where I am. He sees me. I can't get away from God. But we fool ourselves into holding a lie as if it were true by willfully ignoring the obvious. And the last thing is we encourage false hope or unreasonable expectations where none is to be found. You see, when we think ourselves to be religious, living up to genuine Christianity, while having an unbridled tongue, we are encouraging false hope or holding unreasonable expectations where none is to be found. So, we deceive ourselves into thinking our Christianity is genuine by separating or compartmentalizing our life and looking only or mostly at those areas that conform to the genuineness of Christianity while ignoring those select key areas that conform to the worthlessness or emptiness of our Christianity. We deceive ourselves. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. As I've said, when something is worthless, it means it's useless. It's having no value or being of no help to us. It doesn't produce the promised results. It doesn't bring us to the desired end. It's worthless. It can't help us at all. It's incapable of doing the good that it's intended to do. And the point here is that any form of the Christian religion that does not change your heart, that is, it doesn't change your character, your values, your what you treasure, your beliefs, who you live for, what you think about, what you speak about, your intentions, your actions, that religion is useless for obtaining the desired or expected outcome of participating in the Christian life and getting the rewards that follow. Moving to verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If we simplify this statement and we see it not as specific things we must do, but as examples of how we ought to be, then what we see is this. The religion or form of Christianity that God accepts as valid and therefore receives from him what he promises to all who live by faith in him has two primary and visible expressions. They are love and holiness. Love and holiness. Well, maybe you say, you know, that sounds easy enough. Who can't do that? And for many who attend Christian churches, it does sound easy enough. It sounds easy because many in the Christian church have reduced love to specific, organized, or currently popular acts of charity. You say, that's what love is. And they have reduced holiness to specific, both private and public activities, such as Bible reading, prayer, occasional fasting, tithing, church attendance, serving in some capacity in the church, maybe going on a short-term missions trip, occasionally evangelism, or at least inviting non-believers to your church, and some sort of group Bible study. And as long as we do that, we are fulfilling both things. We're loving and we are being holy. Once again, it's not my intention to dismiss or degrade any of those activities. They are all worthy in their own way. But as we've seen from verse 26, without a faith that changes our heart, that is, without a significant change in character, values, beliefs, etc., it will be just as hard to love as God teaches us to love and to pursue holiness as God expects us to pursue it as it is to bridle my and your tongue. Is it hard to keep from saying the wrong thing? I mean, you just got to get around a group of your friends and you can start gossiping just like that. You can start saying things about issues that ought not to even be in your mind, just like that. You can get around certain people and speak very critically, harshly, unkindly about others who you feel are just ruining your life or theirs. It is easy to say the things we shouldn't say. I think for myself, it's important to talk less. I need to listen more because it's just so easy. You know, where there's much, even the Bible says, where there's a lot of talk, it's easy to have talk that is unrighteous. Even just joking. Thankfully, I've had a wife that's helped me with this. We used to go home from church. She hasn't done this in a while, so either I've changed or she's given up. But we would go home from church, and she would say, "Why did you say that?" Or, "Why did you say this?" And she was always right. Why did I? I shouldn't have. You see, if we are going to control our tongue, we have to change our heart. And if we are going to love as God calls us to love, so that we love in the home just as we love on a Saturday outing of caring for the poor, or at a Bible study, we're all gathered to look at a particular portion of Scripture, and we show ourselves to be really religious in that Bible study. If we're going to do that, we have to have a changed heart. If we're going to go beyond the outward show to the real challenges of life where love and holiness are expected to be revealed, we have to have a changed heart. With God, there is little room for mediocre or average or self-serving or partially loving, partially selfish Christianity. That's not what He's calling us to. He's calling us to be like Himself, to be holy as He is holy, to love as He loves, and to aim lower than this is to engage in a religious experience that has impurities built into it, is already defiled, is short on love, is failing in holiness, and in the end becomes worthless. Three scriptures. 1 Timothy 1:5. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, the goal of our instruction. In other words, Timothy, you're going to be doing a lot of teaching. You're going to be exhorting people. You're going to be encouraging them. You're going to be instructing them. Paul said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. He didn't just say the goal of our instruction is love. You know, that's the easy thing, because we can come up with activities that show love. But this is to be a love that comes from us in every possible situation. So it's love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Those things that have to be changed if we're going to love as God wants us to love. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. What's the standard? The standard is pretty high. It's more than reading our Bible and praying. We ought to read our Bible. We ought to pray and do that sincerely. But our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if it's going to be pleasing to God. And they did a lot more than reading their Bible and praying. But they didn't have changed hearts. Our righteousness has to come from a changed heart. Final scripture is this. And this is a word of exhortation. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are Christ ones. And it has not appeared as yet, but we will be. We don't see the final product. We're on the way. We're being changed. We're growing. We're making progress. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. There's going to be a final transformation that takes place. Maybe C.S. Lewis is right. We'll grow somewhere after that. I don't know. I can't debate that. That's all conjecture. But I do know what the Scripture says. And the Scripture says that when we see Him, we will be like Him. There's going to be some kind of transformation that takes place that opens our eyes to be able to see who He is. And that opening of our eyes will mean we are going to be changed as well. And it won't be the first or only change, because if it is, you won't be there. It'll be at the end of the run. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus, that is, of seeing Jesus face to face one day, and seeing Him as He is, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as He is pure. The challenge is to go way beyond the outward manifestations. What comes out of our mouth, yes, it's an outward manifestation, but it tells what is in our heart. May we take these words seriously and give them due consideration. This is not what comes out of our mouth is separate from our Christianity. This is linked inseparably. And these words are a good challenge for us. Let me read them once more. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.